Good evening, Deb.
Good evening.
Turn in your Bible to Romans 8. That's funny. For everyone listening, we have a need for prayer for Roger Bennett. So all of you online, would you please pray for him? He's got a health issue that has come up. So Roger Bennett, please. And we'll pray for him tonight. Let's begin with prayer. And as a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility, with gratitude, with quiet concentration and reverence. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your grace and mercy and love. Thank you that you have provided for us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's become a man, has done the most incredible thing that could be done, and he's done it for us. We thank you, Father, for your grace, your love and mercy that has made this life and our eternal life possible. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your word. And Father, we also lift up Roger Bennett and his wife Suzanne and their family. And we ask, Father, that you heal him and calm their hearts and give them comfort in this time of trial. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Glances. All right. So I start with a passage I read today. This fairly unknown work is by sheer luck that I came across it by a man named Voigt. The work is entitled Unto Caesar. What's amazing about this book is that it's written in 1938 when Hitler is in power, and he's writing about the asinine policy or ideologies of Marxism, communism, and National Socialism, which was the Nazi Party. And World War II hadn't even begun yet. It's actually, this is written a year before. And so he says, talking about all these ideologies, Marxism and others, is the belief that man, by his, by many means, it depends on what branch of this ideology you adhere to, that they believe that man can create a millennium or a perfect environment, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And you'll see why this is important for us. He writes, quote, "The belief in the possibility of a kingdom of heaven on earth is akin to the passion for planning. And like most other plans, only more so, the kingdom will not work. It cannot work because the kingdom of heaven in this and this world are irreconcilable contradiction." I'll read that again. "It cannot work because the kingdom of heaven and this world are in irreconcilable contradiction. The barrier between them is death. That barrier cannot be passed by any man, not even a Lenin or a Hitler. Secular religion does not, because it cannot, see its own essential contradiction, for if it did, it would destroy itself." And secular religion, which is really what Marxism is, because it hasn't disappeared, as we know, the ideology hasn't, is that it can actually establish a kingdom of heaven on earth. And to see that it can't, obviously it would destroy itself. What Voigt here has insight into is that man can't do this. What he also, and he's a Christian, he's a very devout Christian who writes this. What he also understands is that the only one who can bring the kingdom of heaven onto earth is God. Now, what he also understands is that it comes by death. And that has occurred. We could not do it, but Christ did it for us. We've seen before, as we have looked into what repentance is, which is what we need, repentance is submission, suffering, and death. And we could not do any of those things. But Christ came to earth to do them for us. So we read in Romans 8, 1 through 3, that Christ died in a manner that condemned death in us. He condemned to death our sin. And so the death needed for us to cross over from the kingdom of earth, or an earthly kingdom, to a heavenly one, has been accomplished by our Lord. It's amazingly, wonderfully ironic that men have been so mad in their own minds, I don't mean angry, I mean insane, that they think they can establish such a thing on earth without God in it, to the exclusion of God. National socialism, communism, Marxism in all its forms, deny God and deny actually that man is born in sin. All of those ideologies have a belief that there's a certain segment of people, of men. For Marxism, it was the proletariat. For National Socialism, it was the Aryan race that actually was sinless. And that in this particular group, a heaven on earth could be built. And like, so many people put so much energy into trying to make it a reality. And of course, it was a complete and utter disaster, ending in the murder, the terrible murder of millions and millions, as if murder is not ever terrible. So, first, Romans 8 is our home port. We looked at this last night. All of us come to know what we're called to do as believers. All of us struggle with doing it. And Romans 8 is the place when your faith are in the truths that are in this chapter, then you come to a place of comfort and rest in the Christian way of life. And all of us have to get here as quickly as possible. First, the reason why Romans 8 is our home port is that we find ourselves in the hands of a blessed comforter, the indwelling Spirit, in whose almighty and loving ministry we find life and peace. I will never lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. He will always be in me, and He is in me to will and to work His good pleasure. It is up to me to obey, but obedience takes faith. It takes really nothing else. You can say it takes diligence, yeah, but diligence is based on faith. Resisting temptation is based on faith. Studying is based on faith. And so if we go forward by faith, we find Romans 8, 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mindset on the flesh, the fleshly minded, is death. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The Spirit within me is life and peace. And as we've seen in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5, you and me, all believers, we live by the Spirit of God. That is a fact that we are defined as in the New Testament. We live by the Spirit of God, every one of us. We don't live by the flesh anymore. It's either one of the two. You live by the Spirit of God or you live by the flesh. When we commit sin, we are acting according to the flesh, most certainly. But the fact of the matter is, and the broad picture, that my only life is the Spirit within me. And that's what Paul is setting forth, as we see when we'll look at this chapter a little deeper. Go to verse 14. We know ourselves, the second reason why this chapter is our home port, is that we know ourselves to be sons of God in possession of an inheritance from God. And that is a fact. We are sons of God in the possession of an inheritance from God. And you can't lose that. It's something that you always possess. And from that, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. Father is Greek. You could even say here, Abba, Aramaic is very, very close to Hebrew. So you've got Jew and Gentile in Abba, Father. You've also got Jesus Christ and the body, because we see Christ, who likely spoke Aramaic mainly, talk about God as his father. Talk about the Yahweh Elohim as his father again and again. And so we have the Lord cries out, Abba. We cry out, Father. How do we pray, Lord? He said, pray in this way. Use these words, our Father. Right? And that can't ever change. And so we rest. We come to a place of rest. And we do the will of our Father based on the power of the Spirit within. We know that He has provided us. There's no procedure or trick to getting the power of the Spirit. The promise is that if you obey, you will find the power. And there's no procedure. because it's unseen and unfelt, there's a lot of idiotic, extra-biblical ways that people have taught that how you can be filled with the Spirit. Ranging from Pentecostalism, where you gain this highly emotional state, to other methods where you go through petty rituals. What you have to do is go. Go and do. And the Spirit will empower you to do it. So Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So who are the sons of God? All believers. Therefore, all are being led by the Spirit. If I'm going the wrong way, He's leading me back. It's still leading. For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And there is a suffering, of course, with Christ. Next, third reason is 3 out of 4. We find ourselves without merit from ourselves, called God's elect. Now, some people think that faith in Christ is a meritous thing. It is not. Merit is all in the object. As we have looked at this subject many, many times, that we are elect before the foundation of the world. We also believe in time. So we have the sovereignty of God in eternity past. We have your free will and self-determination during your lifetime in which you believe in Christ. And how those two go together, nobody knows. Not a soul knows that besides God. So, but the fact of the matter is that we find ourselves without merit being called God's elect. And that means that we're involved in a great divine purpose. God doesn't elect anyone or anything. Well, election is always a person. God does not elect anyone, even the nation of Israel, without a purpose. There's Israel, the elected Lord. There's us, the church, elect. all the saints are called by God. And so we have a purpose. God doesn't elect without giving a purpose. What is that purpose? It's revealed here in Romans 8, that I will be conformed to Christ's image. It's a fact that I will be. Again, Romans 8 is a home port where we're to rest. All right? There's going to be, it's not going to happen. It's going to happen supernaturally to me in time. But I will be in heaven conformed to His image. Yes, Christians can be carnal. But the fact of the matter is that all of them will be conformed to Christ's image. And Christ, therefore, is the firstborn of many brethren. Look at Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Foreknowledge is always used of a person, never of an event. Foreknowledge does not mean that God can just predict things that happen, like what tomorrow's lottery numbers are going to be. Foreknowledge is always of a person, and God is not a man. When he foreknows something, he predetermines it. And so it has been predetermined that all the elect will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there's a lot of theologians, pastors, who argue against that, and that's fine. They can. The fact of the matter is that it's plainly here in the Scripture that what God foreknows gets done. There's no such thing as God being surprised by what happens in the future, which is that's look down the corridor of time doctrine. That's God saying, oh, wow, look what happened. You know, and so that makes God reactionary to history, when the Bible is very clear that he is in control of all of history. And there's a conundrum there. How is there free will and sin and evil and rebellion, and yet he is in control? How does a human being choose by his own self-determination and yet be predetermined by God? Again, nobody can answer that question. And the fact that it is that way is actually quite marvelous, and it tells us truly that it is from God. Because when you find out who God is, he is not what you expect. If you find out that what you expected from your human nature God to be, if you found that God, it would be a false God, because it's a human creation. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In whom he predestined, these he also called or elected. In whom he elected, he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified. What an amazing passage here in revealing this is exactly who we are. Foreknown, predestined, justified, and glorified. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And finally, we find ourselves loved in Christ and therefore never to be separated from that love. And all of these things that we've seen here and throughout the entire chapter are things that are absolutely ours, that cannot change, cannot decrease, and cannot be lost. Romans 8:31. Again, we find ourselves loved in Christ and therefore never to be separated from that love. What then shall we say to these things? What the whole chapter has been about. If God for us, who against us? Paul doesn't actually use a verb there in that passage. If God is for us, who is against us? What shall we say to these things? What things? Everything that starts from Romans 8:1. If God is for us, and he certainly is, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, without merit, without cost. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So, right, who in the human race or even angelic creation can bring a charge against those of whom Romans 8 is true? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. In other words, he has been condemned. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So can I be a charge brought against me? I mean, they can do it, but it doesn't count. Can I be condemned? They can certainly do it. But before God, I'm justified. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? They'll try to do it. But what can they do? When I have what I have in Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The hypothetical question here is that neither of these. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So, we are, really what shows here in verse 36 is suffering. We do suffer according as Christ suffered. All believers will. how much of that you get will depend upon your positive volition and your desire to live and diligence to live in the plan of God. But in all these things, what things? All of Romans 8. We don't just conquer, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, not on our own, but through him who loved us. So Paul concludes beautifully, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us from the love of God. So these things are yours and mine, gifted to you by God's grace, so that, and it has a purpose, just election, foreknowledge, all of it has a purpose, so that you may live an abundant life of holiness and blamelessness to each of us. Sin and the nature of sin has been condemned, and we must separate from them and walk in the light. And we must know these truths very well. We must know them soundly and well. Because they're right here, written for you, unchanged in the Scripture. For over 2,000 years, Romans 8 hasn't changed. It can't be changed. And the greatest danger to the truths that are in the Scripture are not so much their denial as it is their corruption. Someone denies Scripture, he doesn't try to alter it. He just says, "No, I don't want it." And we know that in the history of nations, where nations have tried to eliminate Christianity, actually Christianity generally trends to fare very well. It tends to increase, in fact, and flourish. But in other nations, we see this exactly in history, where the nation has actually not tried to get rid of the church, but accept the church and corrupt it so that it works to their own needs. And that has happened. That happened in Rome when Constantine accepted the church, made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, it was accepted into the state. And what they did is they twisted it so that it worked to their own ends. And so when it was persecution of the church in Rome, it didn't fare as badly for the church as it did when the church was accepted and corrupted. In nations where Christianity is corrupted, the church buildings are all still there, but the truth disappears. And so when it comes to the truths, especially in all passages, but especially in a passage like this, we must be careful of corruption of the passage and not so much denial. All right. Back to Romans 8:1. So Romans 8 now comes after the work of Christ, after his atoning blood has put the believer's sins away. That's Romans 3:21 through really 5:21 to the end of chapter 5. Again, Romans 8 is after the work of Christ. So this is now, what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8 really is the Spirit within. But of course, that doesn't come without the atoning blood of Christ. So he starts with that in Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." No condemnation. Right? This is why this is home port. "No matter how I fail, I will not be condemned. I'll be condemned by people." And as we'll see in verse 3, sin has been condemned. Now, what can happen with some Christians who understand, first off, that their sins have been completely forgiven, and that's, you have to understand that. And secondly, that you're told that you'll never reach sinless perfection in this life. And to know that is to say, well, you know, I can keep, you know, willingly desiringly certain pet sins. And I liken it to making a treaty. And it's like making a treaty with the sin nature. Not only sin is condemned, and if I'm in my heart agreeing with God, I condemn sin. Meaning, not in others. I don't condemn people. But sin itself, the essence of sin, the evil in sin is condemned by me. There's not some darling sin that I have that I say, well, you know, that's not so bad. All of it is terrible. And that is God's opinion. And what it cost, what needed to be done to condemn sin in the flesh was for Christ to die. This beautiful man, this perfect, beautiful man had to die the most awful, God-awful death. And to rid it once and for all, to crucify it once and for all. So, as I am not condemned, and that is, thank God for that, I can, despite the fact that I fail, I can pick myself up and move on, that I do not condone any sin. Now, the therefore in verse 1 looked back to the struggle of chapter 7 and the thankful shout of verse 25. The therefore doesn't actually go back to the expiatory work or the atoning work of Christ in Romans 3 through 5. It goes back to chapter 7. It's on account of the Spirit's acting as a law of life. It delivers the believer from the contrary law of sin and death, meaning the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law is a law of rules and regulations. And we have been set free from it. We've fulfilled it. We're no longer under it. So the subject here is the Spirit of God. The subject of Christ has been dealt with in the letter. We've moved now to the subject of the Spirit of God. The ability to live outside of the law and not be lawless. The ability to walk in a manner that is worthy of life and not law. Law is following a system of rules, which is fine, and we have rules to follow. But all the rules that we follow are about a living person, actually alive at the right hand of God. And we'll see that as Paul here explains it. So the subject here is no longer Christ's work for us, but the Spirit's work within us. And as I've said the last couple of classes, this chapter is chock full of that. There are 17 instances of the Greek word or conjunction, not conjunction, but particle, gar. And gar, the word for, F-O-R, is 17 times here, which means that we have a passage that has 17 items closely knit together, and we must patiently follow them. If we're too lazy to understand each one, and in the context, all of them together, then we will miss out on the deepest treasures of the truth here. So it is Christ's own risen life that the believer now shares. That's important to understand. It is Christ's own risen life that the believer now shares. But it is the blessed Holy Spirit that makes that life my experience. Every believer shares it. But not every believer experiences it to the fullness that it should be. And that's what the Spirit is within me for. Again, it is Christ's own risen life that the believer now shares. But it is the blessed Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as it is written in verse 2, who makes the deliverance an experience. It is vital that we experience it, not just know it. Now, we have to know it, but it is vital that we experience it. The Spirit is within us to guide us in understanding it and in us in guiding us to accomplish it, to live it. So that I have the blessedness of the fruit of the Spirit. And if I don't live it, I'm not going to really see it. It's designed to be lived. I can't just know it academically. When I was a son of disobedience, when I was an unbeliever, I couldn't know it at all, nor could I live it. But now that I have the Spirit within me, it has been granted to me that I can, that I know and live it. And when I can do that, from the fact that what I used to be makes this even sweeter. I used to be a son of disobedience and alienated from God, an enemy of God. It's just a cold sinner. It's all I was, destined for the lake of fire, destined for judgment. And really quite silly and stupid and finite and fragile. And then God was able, by what he has done, to take us and make us into creatures that can actually live the life of Christ. And that just makes it's just so much sweeter, because what I've come from, what I used to be, compared to what I am. A fact also that I live in a world that is dark, that opposes God, that we say it all the time, we can't really understand why so many people reject Christ when he's so wonderful and beautiful and offers his life to anyone without cost. And yet so many reject him, choosing rather to deliver themselves, choosing rather arrogance and pride. And in the midst of that world, I can still live the life of Christ. I'm conformed to be to his image, and I can live that image and experience it and see it. The very fruit of the Spirit that is God himself within me actually flowing through me. In John chapter 7, Christ said it. He said, through your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit there. It's a dark, hateful, selfish world that's bound for judgment. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 21:4. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. You know what he's speaking of there? Is the end of the world, the judgment of the world, the darkness that is descending on the world. And that was, he's writing in about 800 B.C., a little after the high 700s B.C. So again, in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the sin is condemned. Now, he's not talking about here that God's saying, I condemn sin. What the context here is clearly that God condemned it to death. What the law couldn't do, right, which is to make me righteous and holy, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of it, meaning he was a human being, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin. He condemned it in the flesh. Really, he condemned it in his flesh, because his flesh was offered on Calvary. It was torn for us, and condemned it in our own flesh. And so sin and my nature of sin, the sins I commit and the nature of sin that is in me, has actually been condemned to death. It no longer is a master over me. And that's just pure freedom right there. And so some would say, well, that gives me the freedom to sin. No, it does not. The consequences of sin are still the same. That hasn't changed. But you are delivered. The real consequence to anyone's sin, if it is judged on them, is judgment at the end, the lake of fire. So if I say, now I'm a believer, I'm no longer, sin is condemned in me, I'm forgiven completely, and that's all true, so let's all go out and sin. The consequences of sin are just the same as when you were an unbeliever. But in fact, even more so as a believer, because now you understand, or at least you understand a little, that you have life, and you have a life to live. And on top of that, you have the Holy Spirit within convicting you of the truth and of life. And so, you know, it's not like because we're forgiven, we get away with anything. The consequences of it are dire. What God is opening our eyes to in Romans 8 is the power to not try to live the spiritual life based on your own power, your own will, or, you know, making the spiritual life into some kind of law, but to actually supernaturally depending upon persons. All right? Not law, persons. The Holy Spirit, what is he? He's a person. He's a him. He's a he. My Father, who has made this for me, who I call out Abba Father, a person. He's a he. And Jesus Christ, who indwells me, he's a he. And of Jesus, he's a man. My Lord, my high priest, my master. So God is teaching me not to do it by law, but by a person. I'm relying on a person, which is the Trinity. In the Old Testament, you couldn't do that. In the Old Testament, you had to rely on the law, and there was no power to fulfill the law. Just did the best that you can. And some did quite well based on faith. But, you know, how many times did even someone who loved the law and loved God break the law in one day? 613 commands? There's sins of omission there as well. So now that the law is fulfilled in me and that sin has been condemned, you and I are free to live the spiritual life based and relying upon a person. And when I say we rely on the Word of God, that's the mind of God. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Right? The Word is Jesus Christ. So I have the Word, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. They're who I rely upon. Not law. And Romans 8 reveals that to me. Those three people, persons, one of them's a human, are mine forever. They will never abandon me. I could be in the throes of awful sin. They will be indwelling me the whole way through. Right, there's Catholic heresy that as soon as you sin, Jesus Christ leaves you. So they have the Mass on Sunday and you take the bread. It's called transubstantiation. You put Jesus back in your body. And what is it? It's a whole ritual. And people like it because they like rituals. See, I can see that the priest did the ritual to its end, and then I can see and actually taste and feel the bread in my tongue. I say, well, there he is. There goes Jesus back into my body. But you see, this is all based on faith. How greatly freeing this is. I rely on a person, not a law. Now, when it comes to the law, the flesh is no good. It can try. I always think of the Apostle Paul before he became saved and how good he was at the law. He was probably the hardest worker at the law there ever was. And but he's open with us here in Romans 7. The flesh is only irritated by the law. Right? The flesh is irritated by rules. And some rules it gives in to, of course. Some rules that are easy. When you look at, and, you know, Chris and I have Maggie to look at now. We have a 2-year-old around us all the time. And you'd see that, you know, she'd rather just do what she wants to do all the time, which is what the human nature is. But, you know, there's consequences to certain things. So she has learned that you know, if I don't do it this way, my parents are going to nag me half to death. So, right? So I'll do it their way. But I'd rather not do it that way. And so I'm irritated, but I don't want the consequences. And the same is true in the Mosaic Law. If you broke the law, as was clearly revealed in the law, then you incur the curse of the law. There's consequences. And the consequences are painful. And so, yeah, I'll follow. But there's something even more interesting here. Because there were, when the law was given, there's one of four responses. Either you hated it. And say, oh, that is just, I hate it, it's terrible. You accommodate it, meaning you don't really care about it, but whatever. I guess I have no choice. There's that attitude. You could hypocritically live under it. In other words, put up a show like Pharisees or Sadducees that I'm actually going to live perfectly under this law, but I secretly really don't want to, and secretly I hate it. And then finally, there's those who love it. And the ones who love it are those who love God. Right? You wouldn't love the law without loving God. So I think of a David, a Daniel, a Moses that love the law of God. They love God. So the flesh is only irritated by the law, and we were bound to it. But when Christ killed our nature of sin, we were released from it. And so being released from it, we say, well, what law are we under now? It's the law of Christ. We're under a person, not a law. We're under the giver of the law, the creator of the law. He's our high priest. You know, the law couldn't sympathize with your weaknesses, but Christ can. The law couldn't run to your aid when you're tempted, but a person can. And he does. Promise. Same chapter in Hebrews for both. I think the second one's in Hebrews 2. The fact that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses is in Hebrews 4. So I'm released from the law. And I live the life of a person. Again, I still have consequences to sin. But what God has opened our eyes to, and what the Word of God opens our eyes to, is this life that is divine of heaven, that is miles above any life here on earth. All of us have struggled with disappointment. And just coming into your early adulthood, failure. I don't do what I ought to do. Failure in relationships, failure, mostly personally. Unable to fulfill my dreams. Unable to find any real fulfillment in this life. Hence, the world is full of struggle and conflict and war and death and darkness and sin. Because people are unhappy. And we all became that. And we struggled and struggled. And God comes and releases us from the struggle. And he doesn't give us another law by which we would continue to struggle. He says, I've done with the law. It's gone. And now that law, which is really embodied in me, I have given you me, the lawgiver. And so not only, as Christ said, do you not commit adultery, but you are as so faithful to your wife or your husband that you don't even look at another person. Not that you're not tempted to, not that you don't do it. But that's me, Christ says. Right? The laws of the Old Testament are still upon us. But they are brought to the heavens as Christ's virtues. As what he would choose. What he would do. What he loves. And see, that's what we're learning. What he is, and we're learning to do it. Look at Galatians 3:22. Man is universally sinful. I don't realize how important that is to know until, you know, the more I have time to look into historical things, the more I am astounded at how often throughout history people have actually, in big groups of people and nations have come to the conclusion that a certain segment of the population is sinless. You know, that we're the great ones. Like National Socialism it's about, you know, the Aryan race is the master race. And so what's the point of that? Is that there's a certain type of person that is above all others. And everything he does is right. And everything he does is good. And everything he does is strong. And yet we don't see that anywhere. But yet they believe it. They believed it. So what does God say? That's just one of many, you know, many instances where people have concluded that they're better than others. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Hey, God, look how good I am. He says, shut up. That the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Whosoever, right? To those who believe. Why? Because all of us are under sin. All mankind. All right, go to Romans 7. Back to Romans 7:1. Amazing. It's still happening today. I don't know if, you know, it's hard to know if our current politicians, most of them on the left side of the aisle, these people running for president are ridiculous people. If they actually believe what they're saying, it's hard for me to determine that. When you look back at a guy like Marx, I've been reading some of his stuff lately, and I've read Lenin's stuff in the past. And yeah, these are guys who lived a while ago, and they're not here today. But as I read of them, you see, because no one today who's running for office is writing essays about their true deep feelings. They're all just saying what they need to say to get elected. I don't know if our leaders really believe what they say. But what is true is that Marxism has not died. That's for sure. What a lot of these people are telling us that they truly and deeply believe in is very Marxist philosophy. And it's really the removal of capitalism, the removal of freedom, the removal of God, and the elevation of certain types of people. Right? It's certain types. There's certain types that if you're not of their type, then you're deemed an opposite. There's no middle ground. This is completely Marxist. There's us and there's the others. And they're all wrong. Can you prove that they're wrong? I don't have to. The fact of the matter is I can't. But I don't have to because I believe that I'm right. And this has been around for a long time. The sinlessness of certain people, it's astounding. So, Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law. And see, and that gets back to our initial, where's his voit here? He says, the barrier between heaven and earth cannot be overcome without death. And there has to be death. So what does Paul write here in Romans 7:1? You're under the law as long as you live. I'll say, well, that's a bummer. I must be under the law now because I'm alive. Verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. My husband was the flesh, and so I'm under the law governing the flesh. Right? That was my husband. There's me, and I'm fleshly. And so there's a law, just like there's a law over marriage in the Mosaic law and in most nations, that, because you have to, it's the building block of the family. It has to be regulated in some way. And so two people are married, they're under a law of marriage. But as soon as one of them dies, then that law goes away. And that's the example Paul is using here brilliantly. I was married to my flesh, to sin. And because it's me and sin, I'm under a law that tells me the condemnation of sin. I have to be under it. Because before God, I'm condemned. Sin is condemned. And I'm under a law that condemns it. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. And so as soon as my flesh died, as soon as my sin died, the law over me and my old husband goes away. I'm no longer under it. But it would be silly to be alone without any nature, right? You wouldn't be a person. If I lost my sin nature and I just say, well, it's just me, there's no such thing. You have to have a nature. So he says, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Right? It's not the law that died. The law was fulfilled. It's the flesh that died. The law didn't die. The law wasn't condemned. The law is holy and righteous. It's the flesh. It's the sin. The nature of sin within me, that died. So therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Right? Does he say we're under another law now? Did God bring in another law of marriage, my marriage to Christ? But you see, my marriage to Christ is my marriage to the lawmaker. So how could there be a law over us? He is the law. That's why my law is called the law of Christ. I'm united to a person, not a law, or not to the flesh. And so there isn't a law over us. Christ is my husband, and there's nobody over him. He sits at the right hand of God above all authority. And that's my hubby. That's my husband. And so what's my law? My husband. This is a person. And all of these doctrines in this book reveal his mind. I have a husband. And here, this is where he shows me what his mind is, so I can follow my husband. So I'm not under a system of laws. I'm under a person. And because I am, where am I? That you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, I'm joined to one who was alive from the dead, past dead. So I died, and now I'm alive with him. So that, again, it's a purpose in verse 4, so that we might bear fruit for God. United to my husband, I bear his fruit. And he has put within me, and he prayed for this night before he died, that his Spirit would indwell us. The Holy Spirit, God Almighty, would indwell us to enable us and empower us to bear that fruit. It's kind of like our wedding present. The Spirit within. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. See that the law is, I'm sorry, the flesh is irritated by the law. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, there's several of these in the book of Romans. It's beautiful. But now, contrary. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, sin nature, the flesh, so that we serve in the newness of what? The Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. I serve the Spirit of God. I serve a person. I'm empowered by a person. I follow a person. I obey a person. And that person is the embodiment of a law. The Mosaic law, which is too low for Christ. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, he'd say, you'd heard it said, but I say to you, he's taken that law up to heaven to where he is, to the divine command. So he could command us to be perfect. He could command us to be imitators of God. And I got to set my mind to that. You see, and if I don't know Romans 8, I'll just be so worried about it. If I set to do it by means of my own will, without faith in the Spirit of God within me, and I'll fail. I'll be what he finishes Romans 7 here with. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Because I'm trying it in the wrong power. The right power is the Spirit within. And there's no ritual here. There's no, like, the Bible doesn't say confess your sins and you'll be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that anywhere. Those are two separate passages that are 30 years apart. 1 John 1:9 and Ephesians 5:18. Paul commands us. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the closer key to the guide to the filling of the Spirit is the drunk with wine part. Don't fill yourself with an intoxicant. Fill yourself with the Spirit. Now, by the way, it's a command that's passive. I don't really fill myself. I don't say, Spirit, fill me, like he's under my command. But Ephesians 5:18 is right in the midst of 26 commands given by God that are given to you and me, that are active imperatives, things we must do. And if we obey, like he says in Philippians 2:12, in Philippians 2:13, he who is within you will work into will to his good pleasure. You set your mind to do it, which is not sinning, obviously. You set your mind to do it, and he will do it through you. So I'm trusting within me, I'm trusting a person. I know the path, which I have the mind of Christ. So I've got to learn the way of my husband. And then I'm going to follow that way by my own free will, by my love for it, my dedication for it. And the Spirit within me is going to make that way a reality, an experience. So again in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Not under a law or under a person. All right, so that takes us back to Romans 8:3. And let's just go back there since you're right there. We'll just end it there. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, right? Romans 7 sets us up for this perfectly. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a human being, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin to death. The nature of sin within me, the sins that I commit and will commit, they've been condemned to death. Therefore, they no longer have power over me. They're no longer over me. I'm no longer married to them. That husband has died. And so now I am under the law of Christ, which he says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for this amazing passage in Romans chapter 8. May our hearts be open to the truth of it. And when I say open to the reality of what is revealed here in this passage, and we ask that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord and our Savior, amen.
could speak to, a dream that I